deal out of preaching and teaching? Why do we spend so much time? Why do we try to allocate a good 45 minutes or so every Sunday for preaching? Why do we have adult Bible fellowships that are an hour and a half with a major, major portion of that teaching and studying the Word of God? Why do we have men's groups? Why do we have women's groups? Why do we have Sunday school classes for children? Why do we have midweek classes? Why do we have individual discipleship groups? Why do we have life groups? Why do we bother? Why? It's a good question, isn't it? Why do we take so much time and why do we offer so many classes? I want to submit to you this. It's because we're in a war. We have an enemy out there who is real. He's alive. He's active. He's not a myth. He's not a story. He's not just some composite picture of evil. He is real. And he is the father of lies, and he loves to deceive. So for every time there is truth, there will be a contrasting error. And we have a battle going on, and our battle with Satan is not a power battle. It's a truth battle. That's where the war is. It's not that we're going to go duke it out with him. I don't ever want to get into a fight with Satan because he is much older, much wiser, and much stronger than I am. But I can resist him by standing firm in the what? The faith. The body of truth that God has delivered to the saints once for all that we are to contend for. There is truth that we must understand in this war of truth versus error. I want you to look at a few passages with me as we begin this, and then we'll get to 1 Timothy 6. Look at John chapter 8. And I want you to see over and over again some things that the Bible says about this truth that we have been given. It says in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. This is a theme that comes up over and over in John. There were some people who believed in Jesus, but not always for the right reasons. They weren't fully informed. They weren't fully engaged with who he was and what he came to do. They believed in his miracles. They believed in the healings. They believed in all that, but they had not come to believe in him as their personal Savior and Lord, the one they had to have, because they basically thought they were religious and okay before God. So Jesus says to them, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? What is their problem? They don't understand their true condition, do they? Why didn't they understand their true condition? If you went back and did a study of the whole background of the nation of Israel from that time until the time of Jesus, from the beginning all the way down, throughout their history, they began to believe that they were a special people and had a special relationship with God because they deserved it. They thought they were okay. And their prophets fell for that. And so as you go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and you get to Hosea and Micah and all of these Old Testament prophets, they keep bringing up the fact that the prophets are lying. The prophets are telling you things that you want to hear instead of what God wants you to hear. God wants you to hear that it's not okay, that your sin is not acceptable, that you must repent. But these prophets were telling the nation of Israel, hey, it's okay. You're God's chosen people. Just go ahead and do whatever you want. You got an in anyway. And so the prophets had to call people back to repentance. So Jesus has to remind them. He says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The problem was they thought they were free, but they weren't. And the truth had to come to tell them that they were, in fact, enslaved to sin and needed a Savior. But God gave us truth in the midst of error. Look at John 17, 17, another great statement where God tells us about the importance of truth. In John 17, as Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. He says in verse 17, as he prays to the Father about his own, his elect, sanctify them in the what? The truth. What is it that will make you holy? Truth. If truth makes you holy, what does error make you? Unholy. If truth sets you free, what does error do? Brings you into bondage, right? So this is the reality, and Jesus says, sanctify them, make them holy, set them apart for your use, God, in the truth. What truth are you talking about, Jesus? He goes on and says, your word is truth. God, it's your truth, your word that they need desperately. Please, Father, keep giving them the truth, that they may be sanctified in truth. Look at next door to that, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we see another statement starting in verse 10 as the Apostle Paul is traveling around and he's converting people and planting churches all over the world. He comes to a city called Berea. It says in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more, watch this, noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. That's interesting. The people in Thessalonica received the word and responded in a profound way. He writes 6 months later, he writes the 1 Thessalonians back to that church and commends them for being a fantastic church. Yet, he says, the people in Berea were more noble-minded. Why is that? Because they received the word with great eagerness. Now watch this. Examining the what? Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So when a prophet came through and said, hey, here's this new revelation from God, what did they immediately do? They went back to what they knew was the revelation from God. They compared the two to make sure they matched. If they didn't match, they would reject it. This is what God told the Israelites to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18. Even if the prophet did a miracle, but what they said contradicted the revealed truth, stone them. So this is what the noble-minded Bereans did. And I think this becomes a profound example for us of what we ought to do. Every time I preach, every time some of your favorite preacher on the radio preaches, every time you read a commentary, do you just open your mouth wide and swallow it as if it's absolutely true no matter what is said? No, you study, you hold them accountable, you examine, you deeply dive in to make sure it is what? True. If it's true, you hang on to it for dear life. You study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, obey it. But if it's not true, you throw it out. This is important. Question, do most Americans believe in absolute truth anymore? No, they don't. A survey was done about from those who claim to be born again by, I think it was the Barna Group. In chapter 4 of Barna's book of this national survey, he asked this question. He made a statement. The devil or Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Now, they could either answer, they agree strongly, agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with that statement. 32% agreed strongly that the devil was not a living being, just a symbol. 11% agreed somewhat, and 5% did not know. In other words, 48% of surveyed born-again Christians did not know the devil was real. Is that scary? That is sad. What are they learning in their church? Now, these are born-again ones. These aren't just your typical run-of-the-mill religious person, people who claim to have a born-again relationship with God. The next question he asked was this, or a statement he made. Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even though they use different names for that God. They were asked again to respond whether or not they agreed. Listen to this. 30% agreed strongly, 18% somewhat, 12% did not know. That's 60% who do not know that every other God besides the God of the Bible is a false God. He's not real. He doesn't listen. They don't have ears. They can't respond. They don't know that. Is that sad? So we have a mixed up world today. One man writing a book said this, once the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts, they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. What did he find? Asked the cohort. A piece of the truth, the devil replied. Well, doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? Asked the cohort. No, said the devil. I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it. The devil doesn't care if we have a piece of the truth. What he doesn't want us to have is the whole truth. He doesn't want us to comprehend the big picture. He doesn't want us to understand genuine salvation. As long as we can just get a piece over here, and distort it, he's perfectly happy with that. In other words, this is what Jesus said. There are wheat and what else growing inside the church? Tares. Isn't it funny that he says it's going to grow inside the church, and a lot of people won't even be able to tell the difference until the very end when the angels come and reap the harvest and separate the wheat and the tares. He talked about how there would be false teachers and false Christs everywhere. In 2 Corinthians 11, he said, describing some of these so-called apostles in the day of the first century, wrote, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Now, beloved, this is why we need more noble Bereans in the church today. Are there a plethora of false Christs and false prophets out there? They're everywhere. Has Satan created even more false religions than there were in the first century? They're springing up right and left. They're all over the place. We have them come through our neighborhood every once in a while. These one group that comes through and claims that God is our mother. And they're worshiping. They'll say they believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses coming by from time to time. We've got the Mormons on their bicycles. We've got the Baha'is. We've got the Muslims. We've got the Hindus. We've got the Buddhists. We've got all of these groups everywhere. We got a big Scientology place downtown. We have a gigantic Mormon temple in LA. We have all of this stuff around us. So are we surrounded by error? And what is the church supposed to be? The pillar and support of the truth. That's what we're all about. And that's why we are given to studying this as much as we possibly can. In a book by A.W. Tozer, he wrote this, quote, "The unattended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness," unquote. We have to be serious about sound doctrine. So in a day when people say doctrine divides, what we need to do is just love each other and unify around something, what I submit to you is the only thing we can unify around is sound doctrine. Rightly divided truth. That's why we commit so much time to this. That's why you have set myself and other pastoral staff free to devote our time to this, so we can bring you a meal of truth. Now, are there any clues that can help us to discern who it is that teaches truth versus those who teach error? Yeah, the Bible's filled with that, and that's what Paul writes to help Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So go back there if you would. Now, on your outline, I just want to let you know that I gave you last week a little mini theology on the biblical concept of work. I went through that rather quickly. This week, I put it on your outline for you. There's 13 main points with some subpoints and a lot of verses you can go through and study and remind yourself what we talked about in verses 1 and 2 about work and about what God expects of us in the workplace and about how it is really the issue with going to work is the glory of God and the gospel. That's what's at stake every time we go to work. We either work in such a way that we bring glory to God and we lift the gospel up to be believed in, or we go to work and we drag both of those down into the mud. And so it's a very serious thing, the way we go to work, the attitude with which we go to work, the amount of effort we expend at work, etc., that we do all of that as those who hold up the truth. Now, transferring from that, in order for believing slaves or employees to make a maximum impact out in the marketplace for Christ, they have to be taught the truth of the gospel in the church. Does that make sense? If you're going to go impact the marketplace for Christ with the truth, you better learn the truth when you gather together in the place that's the pillar and support of the truth. So it's to that end that Paul comes back to this theme he's hit over and over and over again in this book about false teachers. Timothy, you've got to be aware of false teachers. So let me read for you verses 3 through 5. That's all we're going to get to today. If anyone advocates a different, what? Doctrine or teaching, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands how much? Nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, this issue has come up repeatedly, as I just said. In chapter 1, he brings it up. In chapter 4, he brings it up. Now, in chapter 6, he brings it up again. You almost get the impression in Paul's mind, truth versus error is a big deal, wouldn't you? And therefore, it should be a big deal to who? To us. We as a church ought to be committed to studying the truth. I was just thinking about that as we were sitting here this morning, and I was going, okay, there's 24 hours a day and there's 7 days in a week, correct? So that's 168 hours a week. Now, if you came to church and I preached for 1 hour, that would be 1/168th of the exposure you have to other information during the week, true? So that's only 1 hour out of 168. Well, you say, well, then I go to another class, and maybe I get another half hour of Bible teaching in my Sunday school class or something. Okay, so now instead of 168 to 1, we're down at an hour and a half, we're down to 112 to 1. All right, is that a good odds? If the devil is out there and he's a deceptive liar and he's tricky and deceitful, he deceived Eve when she had purity. We're already struggling with sin. Is it easy for him to deceive us? So is that good odds? If you have 112 times the amount of time that you spend in the truth, you have 112 times that much out there exposed to other stuff. Is that a good odds for you to win? So what's the answer? What should people of the truth do? Spend more time in the truth. Amen? That's what we should do. This should be the priority to us. It shouldn't just be at church, but the church should set the stage for you. It should model for you. It should create a hunger and a thirst for you. It should show you the importance of it. The way we study it should be a model for you in the way you study the word. The way we preach should cause you to think and study differently. The way we teach in our classes, every time we gather together, there should be a fellowship where the word of God is used to stimulate us to love and good deeds. And so think about that. How much time outside of the church gathered are you spending in the truth? Are there a lot of options for you, yes or no? Yes. Is there Christian radio that occasionally has a good preacher on it? Okay, so you have that. Are there CDs you could listen to? Are there things you could download? Can you have your iPod filled with sermons and things from some great preachers, yes or no? Yes. Is there even some television programs here and there? Yes. Of course, there's all kinds of stuff. Then do you have a Bible? Or two? Or three? Or five? Right? And could we be in the Word? How many of you have the Bible recorded on your phone that you can listen to? So we could be driving listening to it. Aren't there a lot of ways we could expose our minds to the truth? And that's what I'm saying. I want to plea with you to dive into the truth. See, now in chapter 1, in verse 3, he talked about certain individuals. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says anyone. In chapter 1, they're teaching differently. In chapter 6, they're teaching differently. In chapter 1, there were disputes. In chapter 6, there's controversies. In chapter 1, there was sound doctrine. In chapter 6, there's sound words. There's a parallel here. Can you see that? Paul is going to say this over and over and over again. Why? Because he was a true shepherd. See, the true shepherd has to protect the flock from error. There are lies out there that abound. There are very well-known, successful pastors who are constantly preaching lies. And you dare bring up their name, you all of a sudden are a bad person. I don't think Paul had a problem with that. Paul named names in the New Testament, didn't he? He already did that in this book. He's talked about people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. He talks about other people. He brings them up right and left because he wants to help the flock not be deceived. That's why we do what we do. We want you to know the truth. Now, in that century, the first century, there were people traveling around. They called themselves sophists. Comes from a word that refers to wisdom. They thought they were wiser than everybody else. And they loved to walk around and just speak. In other words, if you would pay them, they would talk. All right, so they were just like a mouth for hire. Everywhere they went, they would just talk and just get involved, and they would compete for the applause of others, and they would just stand up in the marketplace, and everybody loved a great orator, so they would get up and they would just do their orations, and next guy would stand up and they would try to outdo each other, and whoever got the most applause, woohoo, I'm somebody, and they would do that for money. So much so that Chrysostom wrote about the early church, and he said this, quote, like men moving in the dark, they move always toward the clapping and the shouting, unquote. Catch that? There are people out there who want a crowd. They want a lot of people applauding them. It's all about them. It's all about how much money they can make. It's all about their books. It's all about their conferences. It's all about them. Is that the point of a pastor? Or should the pastor be more like John the Baptizer when he said, he must increase, I must decrease? It's not about me. Beloved, it's not about you. It's about us holding up the truth so more people can come to know the only one that does matter. It's about him. And that's why we do what we do. I do not get up here to try to draw attention to myself. I hope I don't. I really want the attention to be drawn to God and his word and ultimately his saving grace. So let's look at this. And I want you to see two main things today. If you're going to deal with false teachers, you have to know the characteristics of a false teacher, and you have to know the consequences of a false teacher. And that's what Paul spells out for Timothy here. First of all, the characteristics. And I've listed several things for you. Just real briefly, in verse 3, they are contrary. They're contrarians. They just love to have a different perspective. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. These guys are just downright disagreeable. They love to be the devil's what? Advocate. You ever met somebody like that? No matter what you say, they have to take a contrary view. They just love that. Do you understand that some of these guys unwittingly have truly become the devil's advocate? It's not just a nice phrase. They truly have advocated false doctrine by doing this. They teach different doctrine, Paul says. It's heterodidaskale. It's a heteros is there's two different words for other. Allos means another of the exact same kind. Heteros is another one of a radically different kind. That's the word he uses. This is a teaching that is dramatically different from what you've been taught. It's not the same. It's not true. It's false. They go around teaching things contrary to the historic Christian faith. Now think about this. This book was written about 30 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. So that soon, in the first century, the church was already being filled up with false doctrine, so that Paul has to write about it over and over and over. Jude has to write about it. Peter has to write about it. John has to write about it. They all have to write about it. If that's what happened 30 years after the resurrection, what is it now, nearly 2,000 years later? Do we have a need for the truth, yes or no? Desperately. We need to go back to orthodox theology. We cannot just throw caution to the wind and go believe anything that anybody says. We have to dig in and study the truth. They disagree with what he says are sound words, the word sound or hygiene, healthy. So there are words that promote health, and there are words that promote sickness. And that's what he contrasts here. The healthy words are the very doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question about that. Is Paul saying to Timothy that the red letter part of the New Testament is better than the rest of it? No, that's not what he's talking about. How much of all of the Bible was inspired by our Lord Jesus Christ? All of it. So all scripture is inspired by God. Amen? All of it. So he's not talking about the red letter. I heard a guy one time say, well, you know, if it's in the red letter part of the Gospels, I believe that. The rest of it I don't think is true. That's not what he's saying here. That's absolutely nuts. Robert Schuller actually said that, along with a lot of other false stuff that he taught about salvation, saying that the worst thing you could ever tell a person is that they're sinful. Really? Because then you'll offend their self-esteem, and they'll never believe how good they are in order to be saved. Is that the gospel? No. Very popular preacher, worldwide television ministry, deadly wrong. That's the kind of stuff that's out there. It does not agree with the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the Bible. It's false. What else does it not do? It doesn't conform to godliness. Now watch this. A characteristic of false teachers is they will be permissive of ungodliness. They will tell you it's okay. It's okay to go ahead and live in sin. It's okay to have sex before marriage. It's okay to have homosexual marriage. It's okay to do all these things. God doesn't care. After all, God is love, you know, and let's just sit around and sing kumbaya and let's all get along. But does God care? Yes, God is holy, and he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in those who believe. God does care about sin. God will not have a doctrine that doesn't promote godliness. If you have a teaching from somebody that does not motivate you and compel you down the road to become Christ-like, It's not true. And yet these guys teach this stuff. They will pride themselves on allowing you to follow Jesus without any change in your life. Oh, you can come to Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. You don't have to change. You don't have to repent. Repentance would be a work. No, no, no. Repentance and faith are the flip side of the exact same coin. They happen simultaneously. You can't have faith without repentance. If you repent, you have to believe something else. And so they go together. So you'll have people say this kind of stuff. Jesus says we have to die to self. These people say you have to live to self. Jesus says we need to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. These people say you can give in to them. It's no big deal. Boy, no wonder these are popular. Can you imagine how popular we would be if we told everybody, hey, just come in here as you are. It doesn't matter how you live. We just all want to get along. Let's just sing a lot of nice songs. Let's talk about how great we are. Let's just massage each other's egos and then go home and celebrate. Could we get big doing that? Is that the point? No, it's not the point. So they are contrary. Contrary to the Lord Jesus and sound doctrine. Secondly, they are conceited. Verse 4. He is conceited, it says. The word refers to fat-headed. It's actually a word that came from the word that meant smoke or to be puffed up like a cloud of smoke. In other words, these guys are blowing smoke. They're full of hot air. They're just a bunch of egotistical people that don't have any idea what they're talking about. They're conceited and they're blinded by their arrogance. Now, there is a difference between somebody being funny. Like George Bernard Shaw one time said, I often quote myself. It adds spice to my conversation. He's just being funny, right? There's times where people can be funny. They can have tongue-in-cheek statements. There's another guy, Disraeli, one time said this, when I want to read a good book, I write one. Okay, so that's just being funny, right? That's different than people who actually believe their press clippings. These are people that actually believe their hot stuff. Their conceit is of such a nature that they're not even conscious that they're wrong. He talked about that in chapter 1, verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. In other words, they have zero spiritual understanding. Why? Because they reject sound doctrine. How can they ever really know anything that's true? You can't reject what's healthy and be healthy. So as a result, they become pompous ignoramuses, as they're described in the New English Bible. That's the way he defines that word conceited, a pompous ignoramus. Now, if you went around telling false teachers that they're pompous ignoramuses, it probably wouldn't lead to a very good conversation. But that's just a translation of the word that puts some teeth into this reality. If we deviate from false doctrine, we are pompous ignoramuses. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, the other place where that word is used, Paul wrote about that you cannot put a guy into the eldership if he's a neophyte, if he's a new believer, because he could become conceited. Same word. What was going on? In the church at Ephesus, they had pompous, conceited ignoramuses who were immature spiritually but had positions of authority. Is that a good mixture? No. Not at all. They were so inflated with pride, they were blind to the truth. They regard themselves as being in the know, but they don't belong there. Phillips, in his translation, says, if anyone tries to teach some doctrinal novelty which is not compatible with sound teaching, then he is a conceited idiot. That's another way to translate the word. Pretty harsh, would you agree? What's Paul trying to say? Timothy, don't you dare let these people speak one authoritative word in the church. Question, is it hard to stand up to people like this? Is it painfully difficult to have to go confront somebody, especially people who have a large following now and people really like what they have to say? Is it popular or is it fun to go confront them? No, so Paul has to use very harsh words to say, Timothy, you gotta do it. You can't let these guys talk. Shut them up. Their characteristics, they're contrary and they're conceited. Thirdly, they're confused. They understand nothing. They act like they know everything, but they don't know anything. They have these sophists walking around, and you could just pick any topic and they would start talking. They would just talk, talk, talk. They could talk about global warming. They could talk about the economy. They could talk about nuclear physics. They could talk about whatever. Just throw a topic out, and they would talk authoritatively as if they really knew what they were talking about. But they didn't know anything about the truth. They were ignorant of the truth. Like Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became Fools. They're ignoramuses. They don't know what they're talking about. Jesus confronts the Pharisees, the most highly regarded religious leaders of his day in Matthew 23, and he says, you are blind guides. Now, question. When are you going to hire a blind person to guide you? It doesn't make much sense, does it? Now, what the blind person needs a guide, just like these false teachers do. Someone's got to help them. Someone's got to lead them to the truth. They are know-it-alls who know nothing of the truth. So they're contrary, conceited, they're confused, and they're controversial, verse 4. It says he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words or word fights. Instead of sound, healthy doctrine, they have a sick or deadly interest in theoretical discussions. They love to argue. They love to be controversial. They love to find things that nobody's ever found before. Oh, have you found the Bible code? Did you find the Bible code? Did you realize if you take every fifth letter in the Hebrew Old Testament and you put those words together, you come up with this special message that nobody's ever heard of before? Not even God. You know, when these guys get on television and they go, oh, you know, God just gave me a new revelation he's never given anybody before. Please, 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 shut up. Be quiet. Go back to the scriptures. They love to get caught up in words, and they fight over the words, and they lose the meaning of the sentence and the paragraph and the book. They just love to fight. They love to be controversial. They like to stir things up. You ever met people like that? You can't even have a decent Bible study without them having to bring up some fight about some silly thing and going off on theoretical stuff off in the middle of nowhere, and they circle the Milky Way and they come back down over here and there, and they never talk about anything that's real. They're false teachers. Contrary, conceited, confused, controversial, and corrupt, verse 5. Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They have a depraved or corrupt mind. Their false teaching has corrupted their thinking. They have no passion, no change, no conviction. They're deprived of the truth. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't have it. You know, they can make you laugh. They can make you cry. They can move you. But there's nothing of substance to what they say. They're so full of themselves, there's no room for truth in their heart. Contrary, conceited, confused, controversial, corrupt, and finally, here's the big one. This is the one he's going to camp on for the next section of the book. They commercialize the gospel. They suppose that godliness is a means of what? Gain. That's why I called this message Doctrines and Dollars. Doctrines and Dollars. I'll teach if you'll pay me. It's all about the bucks. In Titus chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus and says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. The content is bogus. The motivation is wrong. They're trying to make a buck. You know, what's the best way to make a buck in American preaching today? Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, tickle ears. Just tickle ears. You can get a big crowd. Tell people what they want to hear. God approves of your wayward lifestyle. You know, the church is all about you. It's all about you. Let's sing the song. It's all about me. Right? Is that right? No. How about this one? If you follow these simple steps that only we can give you after you send us $99.95, if you follow these simple steps, then God will have to give you $1,000. He's obligated. See, because we have found the secret to health, wealth, and success. And it's in the Bible. And if you come to us, we'll give it to you. We will reveal this secret that nobody else has. But you got to give us that seed faith money first. You give us that seed faith money, then God is obligated to bless you. God must give you 10 times as much, if not 100-fold. You ever heard that? Bogus. Sick. Ridiculous. That's not healthy doctrine. How about this one? You can have everything you want. Just name it and claim it. Speak it into existence. False teaching. Prosperity preaching. How about this? You can have your best life now. No, you can't. Your best life is after this one. Amen. It's not about you now. Guess what? It's not going to be about you in heaven either. It's always going to be about him. That's the truth. Alistair Begg said, where did we get this gospel that doesn't have dying in it? How do we have a dying Christ and we don't die? A suffering Christ and we don't suffer. A selfless Christ and we are full of self. A Christ with no home and we are building retirement homes. See, to these people, Christianity is not a calling, it's a career. Preaching's a career. A number of years ago, I was approached by a very large church, and they asked me if I would come and be their pastor. And I had a friend tell me, you know, that would be a great career move for you. I couldn't believe he said that. I looked him right in the eye. I said, it's not about me, and it's not a career. What I do isn't a career. It's a calling. Their goal, these false teachers, is to get the biggest crowd, the greatest influence, and the most money they possibly can. You know, there's a guy that I know of. He's a false prophet on television all the time, and he went to Russia, and I had some friends who happened to be there. And this guy was there with his big television cameras and all that stuff, and these friends of mine happened to be in the lobby of the same hotel talking to his television crew, and they said, what are you guys doing here? Well, we came to Russia to film our big crusades. Well, what's that all about? He goes, well, actually, it's because we're hurting for money back home, and we knew if we came to Russia and did a big crusade, people back in America would give us millions of dollars. That's why we're here. False prophets. They love money. They want more of it. They want a big crowd. You know, you start seeing this because they have conferences. It's all about them. Come see the big name guy. Come to his conference. Come to his seminar. Pay for his tapes. Pay for his CDs. I was so grateful recently when I saw that a lot of the best preachers in America today all started putting all of their sermons out on the internet for free. Isn't that glorious? That's the way it should be. We don't peddle the Word of God. Sometimes, every once in a while, I get asked to go speak somewhere. My wife gets asked to go sing somewhere. They'll say, what do you guys charge? We don't charge. What do you mean you don't charge? We don't charge. If God wants us to come do it, we'll come and do it. Yeah, but how much? There's no how much. How do I say this to you? You know, if you guys want to give us something, that's your business, and we'll use it for God's glory, but we're not charging a thing. We feel compelled to share what God has shared with us. What other characteristics of false teachers can we discover? Well, you know what? I'm not going to take the time to take you through 2 Peter 2, but I'd encourage you to look there. Let me give you a few principles I found in 2 Peter chapter 2. False teachers often rise up from within the church. They will be secretive at first, and then they'll share their own opinions on things. They start professing that Jesus is their master, later to deny that truth. They have a lifestyle of sensuality. The gospel will be blasphemed because of them. They're greedy, and they will trick you out of your money. Their judgment is coming. They don't just have fleshly lusts. They indulge them. By the way, how many of us have fleshly lusts? Can I see the hands of everybody here who has fleshly lusts? Okay, that should be all of us, unless you're not breathing right now. So we all have fleshly lusts. They don't just have them, they indulge them. They say it's okay. God has authorized this. God smiles on this. Garbage. False teaching. They resist authority and arrogantly claim to have authority over demons. They don't even realize how powerful demons are. They mock and revile demons. Even Michael the archangel wouldn't do that. Even Michael Archangel, when he confronted one, said, the Lord rebuke you. He himself didn't rebuke anybody. We don't have any authority in ourselves. We come in the authority of God and the Lord Jesus Christ alone, or we have no authority. It says they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. These are the kind of guys that are undressing every woman in the church with their eyes. They're sick, perverted individuals. They entice unstable souls. They go after the spiritually weak. They go after the baby Christians. They go after people that can be easily duped. They look like they're going to bring something worthwhile, but they offer nothing of value. They are mists without water. They are driven by a storm. Their black darkness is reserved for them. They speak all kinds of promises of freedom, but all they can bring you is bondage. And you'll know them by their fruit. Wow. Are there consequences of this? Yeah, just look real quick at the end of this. What arises out of this kind of teaching? Five things: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. They all tie together. This is the fruit of false teaching. You become envious. Now listen to me very carefully. If it's all about me, what do I never have enough of? Anything. I want more. I want more. I want more. And if somebody else has more than me, that's where envy kicks in. I not only want what you have, I don't want you to have it. It's beyond jealousy. I got to have it. If I'm supposed to be blessed by God and you got more than I do, then there's a problem here, man. I got to get it. And as that kind of envy starts growing in the church and it starts spreading and impacting people in so many negative ways, that produces strife, altercations, contentious dispositions, constant rivalry. Everybody's fighting to be number one. What should we be fighting for? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the slave of all. We should be fighting for the bottom, not the top. Amen? That's what biblical sound doctrine would teach you. If it's all about him and I'm overjoyed to serve him, man, how can I serve you too? What can I do for you? There's nothing that's too low for me to do. I don't care what my title is. I'll do anything to serve the Lord. But if you don't have the right things, you have envy that leads to strife, then that goes to abusive language. You start blaspheming, you start slandering, you start speaking negatively of others, you start talking everybody else down. That leads to evil suspicions. You start conjecturing that everything out there, everybody's after me, and this is evil, and that person over there is a false guy, and you start going after everybody. In fact, here's what even happens. These false teachers give true teachers a bad name. Does that ever happen? One of the reasons I don't like people to find out I'm a pastor is because they already have a caricature in their mind of what that means, don't they? And in America, is that a good thing? No, if you're a pastor by nature, you are just a wicked, evil guy who's self-centered and you're trying to get a buck off of people's religion. That's what everybody believes in America today. They don't trust pastors anymore. And false teachers have led us down that road. And then they produce constant friction or irritation. They're just constantly creating problems because they're of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. In other words, now watch this carefully. At some point, these men had the truth presented to them. And somebody took it away from them. That's what the word deprived means. It was stolen from them. Well, who does that? What does it say in Matthew 13 about the parable of the soils? The sower sows a seed and the devil comes and just snatches it away. These men who had that hard heart had the seed stolen away. 2 Corinthians 4, the evil one blinds their eyes so they can't comprehend the gospel. So they go around preaching like they know it all, but they don't know anything. And they've been depraved and deprived. What do they need? They need the truth, don't they? That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's going to tell Timothy, now go after these guys and patiently, lovingly, gently teach them the truth and ask God to grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. That's their only hope. So if that's the only hope for the false teachers, that's the only hope for anybody, amen? So what do we got to do? We got to be all about the what? The truth. So can I ask you something? Are you involved regularly in receiving the truth? A preponderance of your time with the truth. Are you in a life group? Are you in an adult Bible class? Are you listening to the sermons? I have talked to some people in our church that have been growing with leaps and bounds. I said, what are you doing? They says, well, I go to church, I go to Sunday school, and then I get the recordings from those, and I listen to them over and over and over during the week. Seriously? Yeah, you listen to me more than once? Oh yeah, like five times every week. You gotta be kidding me. No, 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 and I pick up different things each time. Wow, mind-boggling, isn't it? Why would a person do that? They're in a war. They know the enemy's a liar. He's trying to drag them away from the truth, so they're gonna dive into the truth and hang on for dear life. And brothers and sisters, the more we do that, the more we're sanctified. The more we're sanctified, the more we're useful. The more we're useful, the more we bear fruit. Amen? And don't we want to be a church that bears much fruit? so that like what we celebrated this morning, we can go out to the highways and byways and compel people to come in, and we can proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because that doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection is the most important thing anybody could ever hear. Do we need the truth? Can we begin to recognize false teachers? You say, well then, if I don't want to be like that, what's the antithesis of that? Instead of being one who thinks that religion is all about my personal gain, what should it be all about? Well, that's what we'll talk about next time. And we're going to talk about this incredible thing called contentment. Contentment that comes out of sound doctrine. Father, we thank